You've done it. You've completed the task, and you are confident of the results from your efforts. But what is your confidence based upon? Today on Scanning a Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemout wraps up our series in the book of Philemon and shows us that Paul, too, is confident as he completes his letter, confident that his efforts will fulfill his desired intent. Why? Because his confidence is based upon the life-affecting power of the gospel. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, March 3rd, 2015. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemout with today's message entitled, The Confident Conclusion.
Well, good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Philemon. This will be our ninth and final message in our Philemon series. I pray that this book, has that you found it to be a joyful study and profitable to you. Whenever we get to the end of a book, it's kind of bittersweet for me. I've been, you know, I'm excited to move to a new series, and yet it's hard to leave Paul, Onesimus, and Philemon. Their story has kind of consumed my thoughts and prayers since the beginning of December. I'm quite fond of them, and I feel like I know them. They've taught me so much about God. I hope you feel the same. But as we leave them for a spell, isn't it wonderful to know that even as the finite characters of the Bible change, the infinite God whose story unfolds is unchanging. We go from human character to human character, yet all of it is part of God's overarching plan, and that's just great news for us. Well, sometimes the book of Philemon has drawn criticism, and one of the reasons is that there's no great theological dissertation in it. There's no great argument that Paul makes. And that's at least one of the reasons why it's largely overlooked. But as we've seen, this book is just infused with the gospel of grace. It cannot be clearly understood, not correctly interpreted, apart from the good news of Jesus Christ. It's really gospel rich. In fact, as we look at this, while Paul identifies himself not as an apostle in this letter, he identifies himself really as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He appeals to Philemon, not out of his apostleship, but as a Christian brother, pleading with him to receive back Onesimus, his runaway slave, to receive him back in Christian love and as a brother in Christ, no longer as a slave. And what a joyful celebration that would be for Philemon to welcome back this once useless slave to him who did nothing but steal from him, and yet to receive him back, no longer useless but useful, no longer a slave but a beloved brother. And you and I have been granted a prime view. We've kind of been given box seats into what has transpired here, into this historical account. In this letter, what we read is that Paul will send this letter along with the letter to the church in Colossae back to Colossae with Philemon and another Christian brother named Tychicus. They'll go right to the doorstep of Philemon because that's where the church is housed in Colossae. And this truly rich letter has been preserved for us by the Holy Spirit, and that's been a blessing for the church. So our text this morning, we're going to be looking at Paul's conclusion, verses 21 through 25, and I'm going to read the letter in its entirety in light of the fact that we're going to be concluding, and we'll do somewhat of a very quick overview of where we've been. So Philemon, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but by your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Then our text. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And thus ends a reading of God's holy and inspired word, and we ask that he write its eternal truths in our hearts and minds this morning. As I've pointed out before, everything in this letter is designed to really undergird Paul's primary appeal to Philemon. He's trying to bring reconciliation between these two estranged brothers. He's trying to have Philemon extend forgiveness toward Onesimus. We have seen how even in his initial address and salutation, he identifies Philemon as one who is beloved by God, and that his family, which is Archippus and Aristarchus, who are mentioned, Apphia and Archippus, and the church that meets in his home, his family enjoys God's grace and peace that rests upon them. And so all of that is in support of this letter. And while Paul didn't identify himself as an apostle, he does bring up the fact that he is in prison for the gospel. He's a prisoner of Jesus Christ, suffering for the sake of God's kingdom. All of that lends strength to this argument. And of course, the request that Paul makes is in light of his own position, in light of his own suffering, the request must seem small and insignificant as opposed to what the apostle is currently going through. Paul goes on to commend Philemon because he's found Philemon to be not only a beloved Christian brother, but one who is moved by his faith in Christ. He's moved by his love for God's people. He's refreshed the hearts of the saints. Paul is aware of Philemon's reputation as one who brings comfort and joy to those believers around him. And because of that, he's refreshed even the heart of the apostle in times past. Philemon has certainly lived up to his name, which means one who is affectionate. And so this request that Paul makes is really, it's not an out-of-character request for Philemon. It goes well with the type of character that Philemon has exhibited throughout his life. And Paul is just really providing another venue, another avenue for him to love someone in the way that he has been loving God's people. And as Paul transitioned to the main body of the letter, it's not till really verse 10 that he even identifies why he's writing the letter. So as he explains his reason for writing, he doesn't just blurt it out at the beginning, but that kind of adds to the appeal and the structure of what we've read. you know, all strengthening his appeal. And since Onesimus has come to know the Lord, he has been very profitable to the apostle. He has been a blessing for Paul to have around. He's assisted in the apostle's ministry. In fact, Paul truly in his heart wanted to keep Onesimus, to retain his services for himself, but he was unwilling to do so without Philemon's express consent. And that Philemon would not grant something like that under compulsion, as if he was being forced to do something, but would do so out of his love for God's people and God's kingdom. And then finally, what we looked at last time was that Paul understood that there was an outstanding debt and that Onesimus owed a debt to his master. In all probability, he probably stole something from Philemon in order to fund his 1,200-mile getaway from Colossae to Rome, where Paul was in prison. And considering the possibility that in Rome, one could sell themselves into slavery to pay off debt that they couldn't pay for, he could be doubly in Philemon's debt. Because Philemon would have, of course, met his obligation, and he would have lost the time that Onesimus had agreed to serve. And so this morning, as we look at the conclusion of Paul's letters, you know, sometimes conclusions are just difficult. I remember one of the first sermons that I've preached at Scandia, and I just struggled and struggled. I couldn't figure out a way to conclude it. And so I trusted the Lord that He'd give me a conclusion while I stood up here, and He didn't. And so when I got to the end of the message, I just said, I have no way, I don't know how to conclude this message, and I don't like rambling, so let's pray. And then we just stopped and prayed. The ironic part is that I had quite a few people pull me aside and say, I just love the way you concluded that. And I think that it's because it meant that I was going to stop talking, and they, you know, it got straight to the point. But because I don't want to be a man pleaser, I've since then made my sermons longer. I don't know. Anyway, all seriousness, conclusions can be difficult, and considering the short length of this epistle, a drawn-out conclusion would kind of read inappropriate. So Paul ends this, I mean, expertly and confidently in a fashion that is just as strong as his salutation, just as strong as every other part of this letter. He is just a masterful communicator. But this is what he does. He shows confidence in three things. He has confidence concerning his request. He has confidence concerning his release. And he has confidence concerning his witnesses. And I'll explain that a little bit later. But the first thing we see is Paul's conclusion in this letter is confidence that this letter will not fall on a hardened heart. He is confident that Philemon will heed his appeal. We see this in the beginning of verse 21. Paul writes, "Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say." Now, I want you to consider what this means. First of all, Paul is not just ending the letter just trying to be, you know, kind of in a polite way or declaring that he has confidence in something that he has no confidence in. That's not what he's doing. You know, for example, I sometimes say to my younger children, I would like you guys to clean your room, and I trust that this room will be clean according to my definition of clean. Now, I'm saying I trust that, but if a bookie were to walk in the room and say, taking all bets, I probably wouldn't wager a dime that it's going to be done according to that standard. I'm saying I'm confident, but I'm not really confident. That's not what Paul's doing here. He is writing under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which means that God, the Holy Spirit, has moved the apostle's heart to end this letter in such a way, expressing his confidence. And it's not a confidence that comes from the flesh. God has given Paul peace in this area. God is giving him confidence concerning this matter. And how wonderful to be able to end a letter this way. Paul doesn't always feel that way as he closes out his epistles. Consider when he's writing to the churches in Galatia, Paul is surprised at how quickly they've abandoned the gospel. He goes on to call them foolish Galatians. This is what he says in chapter 4, verse 11. He says, "I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." And then later in verse 20 of the same chapter, he says, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed by you. That's certainly not a letter that ended confidently. The point that I'm making is that it's so easy to dismiss what Paul is saying here, and just, yeah, he's just kind of talking like politicians talk and saying things to get votes. He's not doing that. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul has confidence concerning his request toward Philemon. And that, by the way, speaks volumes about Philemon. It really does. It talks about the fact that he's demonstrated an exemplary Christian character, that was his reputation. Paul took pleasure in writing this letter. You know, have you ever had to write a letter that you had no pleasure in writing? You dreaded writing, or an email? I mean, I think we all have had that happen to us. Paul had those letters. When he wrote to the church in Corinth, I mean, he says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. That's his letter to Corinth. And so Paul, yes, he's concerned over Onesimus, but you have to understand that he also has this deep affection for this Christian brother Philemon as well. In fact, Paul is not only confident that Philemon will obey, he actually says that, I believe you're going to do more than what I'm asking. The verb here in the Greek for being confident, it's the same word used in Philippians 1:6. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's the same word in that passage we love out of Romans 8. For I am confident, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's that same word. You can see it's not just an empty word. Paul is actually using it in the Greek in the perfect tense, meaning that he's saying, I have had confidence in the past and I continue to have confidence in you. That's what that word carries with it. Again, when I look at how strong Paul's confidence is in what Philemon will do, it makes me think of two things. The first is how Philemon will react reading that, and what a joy it would be for him to receive kind of like a confirmation from the apostle saying, I'm seeing God's work in your life. That's a blessing for Philemon. But the second thing I think of is that we so often mistreat Philemon because the fact is he's a slave owner in first century Rome. And I think, though, if we really studied Philemon's life, there's many aspects of his life that would humble us, that would convict us. And I know it convicts me. I wonder when I read this if the apostle, if he was writing the letter to me, he could say, I am confident that this is going to be the result and you're going to be doing more than I ask. I want him to be able to say that. And it makes me realize how much more the Holy Spirit needs to sanctify me and grow me. Now, earlier in this epistle, in verse 8, Paul says, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. And then we drop down to verse 14, and he says he doesn't want Philemon to do anything out of compulsion. And you kind of get this feeling, well, there's a tension here. Is Paul writing from both sides of the fence on this issue? But Paul is unwilling to compel Philemon to do anything, especially since Roman law is on Philemon's side. You know, Paul makes his appeal, therefore, to Christian love, which is a higher law. And sometimes we forget that love is the law of God. We forget that. We assume, well, love is the gospel of God. And we're right. There is the greatest aspect of love can be seen in the gospel, where God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And that's a great way to sum up that gospel. And there is a great love shown in there, but love is also the core of God's law. The law is summed up as love for God and love for our fellow men, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That's the law of God. So love is actually law, and that's the law that Paul is confident that Philemon will obey. He's confident he's going to obey God's law in there. And it's a higher law than any Roman law because it's given by a higher authority. His confidence is that Philemon will be obedient, yes, to Paul's request, but ultimately to God's law. That's what he's confident in. Love for God demands love for our fellow men. Now, considering that Onesimus was formerly a useless thieving slave, compassion on the part of Philemon would be unmerited. It would be undeserved. Listen, compassion on the part of Philemon in this case would be grace. That's how it would be interpreted. We're never far from the gospel in this letter. Nowhere do we hear Paul trying to tell Philemon of all the great things that he will get out of this. There's no with him. There's no what's in it for me for Philemon in this letter. He doesn't need to. Philemon is beloved by God, and that sets the basis of Paul's appeal to him. After all, anyone who has received grace, who has received the love of God, is in a position to extend grace, to extend love, just from the fact that we've received it. In Christ, we have received so much more than we ever could conceive. Those of you who are going through the Ephesians study, just in that one sentence in the first chapter, right, verses 3 to 14, Paul says that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing, chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless, in love predestined to adoption as sons according to the kind intention of his will, his grace freely bestowed on us in Christ, redeemed through his blood, forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention. We have obtained an inheritance. We've been predestined according to the purposes of God who works all things out according to the counsel of his will and sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit of promise. That's just from one sentence in the New Testament. The list goes on. The bottom line is that God has gone above and beyond all of our human expectations. The gospel is so incredible that it really sounds too good to be true, but it actually is. That's the gospel. And that's why in light of the gospel, in light of Philemon's understanding of the gospel, Paul can say that he is confident that Philemon would do even more than he requests. Because listen, the gospel shapes our decisions. The gospel shapes our decisions. Now, Paul also has confidence concerning his own release. We see this in verse 22. He says, "At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers, I'll be given to you." Now, when I first read the letter of Philemon, or actually studied through it back in Bible college, my first impression when I read that verse was that Paul was being sneaky. That he was saying, "Hey, you better do what I'm asking, because I'm heading your way. Don't let me arrive there and find out that my request hasn't been done." That's not the case at all. That's not what we read here. In fact, we can catch a glimpse of the Apostle Paul's travels after the book of Acts. The book of Acts takes the gospel, really, from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. And then it stops. A couple years ago, I read a book. I can't remember the author, but it was called 1776. And when I got to the end of the book, it was the end of the year, December 31st, 1776. And then the book just dropped. And I thought, well, what about all... I mean, we're in the middle of a whole story, man. And then I realized, well, the year's done. You know, all the stuff I wanted to conclude, that was 1777. So it was kind of a letdown at the end of the book. It left us with too many cliffhangers. I think the book of Acts is kind of like that. You're left with all these cliffhangers. Paul is, of course, charged with various accusations, but we never really find out what happened with those charges. But as we read Paul's epistles, we find hints to what happened after the Chronicles of Acts. We do know that Paul, from Acts, has a trial before Governor Felix, and in that trial, he handles himself well. He's on the other side, the opposing side. You have the high priest Ananias is there. He's got his whole bunch of scribes that are with him, some elders of the Jewish people, and then there's an attorney named Tertullus, and all of these guys are making accusations against Paul. They charge him with their words of being a pest, and that he stirs up dissension among the Jews. They call him a ringleader of the Nazarenes. They say that they've accused him of desecrating the temple. So those are all these charges. And Paul, of course, never had a goal of stirring up any kind of dissension, nor did he ever desecrate the temple. Those are just bold-faced lies, the twisting of truth. I wouldn't call him a ringleader. I prefer the word apostle, but, you know, however you're going to spin it there in a court of law. But Paul defends himself so well in that trial that eventually Felix invites Paul on numerous occasions to come up and talk to him and his wife about Jesus. Of course, his hope is that Paul's going to grease his palms and he'll expedite some legal matters. Paul never does so. But what eventually happens is that Paul starts talking to him and then starts talking to him about the law of God, starts talking to him about sexual self-control, which hits home since Governor Felix stole his wife from another man. And Governor Felix starts becoming afraid and he sends Paul away from his presence and go away. I'll call you if I want to see you again. And that's how that ends. Well, next he's standing before Festus, who is Felix's successor. And he does such a good job defending himself in front of Festus that the Jews decide to form an assassination plan to get Paul because obviously the Roman justice system's not working very well. Anyway, long story short, Festus gets shut down and he learns just what his predecessor learned, that this Paul guy is no pushover. He's certainly smart and can handle himself in the legal system. King Agrippa arrives and Festus says, hey, take a look at this Paul guy. Agrippa talks to him. Paul explains everything to King Agrippa, and Agrippa tells Festus, you know, this guy could have been let out of prison a long time ago if he didn't appeal to Caesar. So we have no choice. Send him off to Caesar. So Paul goes on a slow boat to Italy. Of course, in that journey, they get shipwrecked. It's like a movie, right? I mean, it kind of unfolds that way. They get shipwrecked. He's got this huge storm that hits the ship. Paul, they're going to kill all the prisoners. Paul says, look, don't kill anybody. Nobody's going to run away. I vouch for them. We're all going to be here. You know, everything's going to be good. Paul starts doing his survival skills. He makes a fire. As he makes a fire, a poisonous snake comes out to warm itself by the fire. Paul reaches out. Bang, the snake bites him. It's hanging off of his hand. The natives from the island say, you're a bad man. You're a murderer because the gods didn't kill you out at sea, but now that you're here at land, the gods sent the snake to bite you, and you're going to die. You're a bad man. And Paul shakes the snake off of his hand. It falls, and he doesn't swell up. There's no reaction. And then they say, you're a god. That's how it happens. And Paul explains he's not a god. He prays for all these people on the island. A bunch of people become healed. They're there for like 3 months. Finally, another ship comes, taking him to Rome. They all hop on board the other ship. Finally, Paul makes it to Italy. And then he's there. He's in Rome. He meets with the Jews of the city. He delivers to them the gospel. And then, no, wait, that's it. That's how it ends. It's like watching a great movie and then credits start to roll. And you're thinking, no, come on, it can't end this way. You watch all the credits hoping that there's a hidden scene that's going to come up in the credits and explain something. Never comes up. Movie is over. Book of Acts closes. And you wonder, well, did Paul speak to the emperor? I mean, what happened? Did they dismiss the charges? Did they kill him? Where's the answer to all this? But the story continues even as the book of Acts closes. And we can look at the epistles to find some of those answers. When we see Paul speaking about his confidence of visiting soon, we can assume that Paul either expects to be acquitted in a very near future or has already been successful in his defense, but the legal system hasn't caught up to his request for release or however that would work. We can assume that was the case. We know that Paul did get released from prison in Rome. We know from that he went to Philippi after Rome and then to Ephesus He had, of course, been in Ephesus previously, spent some quite a bit of time there, and then eventually over to Colossae. And imagine when he got to Colossae, what a joyous return that would be to be with Philemon, his Christian brother, his son in the faith, Onesimus. His journey after that would have been to Spain. We get that really from Romans chapter 15, from 1 Timothy and Titus. We know that after leaving Titus in the town of Ephesus, it was probably then that he began his journey to Spain. Paul words things as a hope, because his plans, his travel itinerary was going to take him to Colossae. But Paul knows enough of God to know that God may overrule his travel itinerary. He knows that God sometimes does something apart from our plans, and he's going to do things according to his decrees. In fact, Paul had already intended to travel to Spain before his arrest, and so he knows very well that God's plans sometimes override his own. And that's why he speaks of having this hope that he will visit them, and he leaves the finality of that over to the decrees of God. But even in this uncertainty, Paul is confident enough and confident to the point where he says, prepare my room. Get a place ready for me. By the way, Paul's release and freedom are short-lived. He eventually is, during the reign of the Emperor Nero, and there were severe persecutions with the Christians. Paul eventually is arrested again. The last epistle he wrote was his second letter to Timothy. No longer at that point is he confident that he's getting out of prison. He says, for I am ready, already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. But in the story of Paul's life, we're not there yet. Paul has confidence concerning his release. His plans involve seeing Philemon in the flesh because he is confident concerning his requests. Those plans for Paul are joyful plans. Paul understood the plans and decrees of God, that God has foreordained everything that happens, and nothing can happen apart from God's decrees. And there's a beautiful thing that we see in verse 22. We see that Paul is confident of another thing. He's confident that his release from prison is due to the prayers of God's people. He says, I hope that through your prayers I will be given you. While God has foreordained all that happens, he has also ordained the means by which he carries out his decrees. God has decreed that the means by which he moves is often the prayers of his people. That's a mystery in a sense to us. But God commands us that we pray. God tells us that he listens to our prayers. Sometimes God answers no, but oftentimes we see the results of our prayers as God moves to accomplish his purposes. Reformer John Calvin, he said, what the Lord does gratuitously, induced by no other cause than his own goodness, is ascribed to the prayers of men for this reason, that we may be stirred up to worship God and to pray to him. I think of James chapter 5, where James writes, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. I think sometimes when we think of God's sovereignty, we ask, well, why should I pray? God already knows everything. He's foreordained all that's going to happen. He knows my needs before I even ask them. Really, why should I pray is a legitimate question that I've heard many Christians ask. In one sense, though, there is a benefit to our own life as we pray. God, he lacks nothing. There's nothing you can give God that he is lacking. That means that when we pray prayers of adoration and prayers of thanksgiving, yet those are things that are due God. And through those prayers, what happens? We actually fulfill our purpose of loving God and enjoying him and glorifying God and enjoying him forever. And while nothing can change God's eternal decrees, God has not revealed to us all of His will. This is what He's revealed. God has not revealed to us all of His will. And so when someone is sick and when our hearts are in turmoil or something and we pray, we don't know what God will do in a situation. He's not revealed every specific thing to us. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." Nothing can alter God's plans. Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" And so when we read about Elijah, what we see is that prayer affected the reign in Israel. God had decreed a drought, but those purposes were hidden. And yet the Lord used Elijah's prayers to reveal his intent. And so while we don't know the decrees of God, what we do know is that God uses our prayers to accomplish His decrees. And Paul sees that here in verse 22. His release from prison is accomplished through the prayers of God's people. Their prayers were the means that God will release or has released Paul from prison. Now, when there's a sick person that we're praying for and we see them get well, like we have many times in our congregation, what that means is that God has used our prayers as the means for which He's healed that person. Paul is telling Philemon, God is releasing me from prison. After all, he did say he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. But God is releasing me from prison because of your prayers, Philemon. And I'm coming to see you, God willing, that is my intent, prepare a place for me. And yes, that's in support of his appeal as well, because all the more reason for Philemon to receive Onesimus in Christian love. And then lastly, what we see Paul is confident of is concerning his witnesses. I didn't really know how else to phrase that, but Paul mentions these five men, verses 23 and 24. He says, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark," as John Mark, "Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers." The idea here is that these men send greeting along with Paul to Philemon, but that they also are in agreement with what Paul is requesting. They're lending their name to Paul's appeal. And the first name that Paul mentions is Epaphras, my fellow prisoner. Now listen, it was Epaphras who first brought the gospel to Colossae. Remember, Paul had not been there. In fact, Paul's letter to the Colossians, it reads in chapter 1, verse 7, "Just as you learned it," speaking of the gospel, "just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf." That's how they first heard of the gospel. Epaphras was, to many in the church of Colossae, their spiritual father in the faith. Incredible weight to add the name of Epaphras to this letter. And there's some interesting stories with each of these men. Paul next mentions Mark. He, at one point, was the one who abandoned Paul and Barnabas and on Paul's first missionary journey. Mark then wanted to go with Paul on a second missionary journey. And Paul said, "No way, you abandon us, beat it," you know, that kind of thing. But you can see Mark's heart here, because now, even after all that, Mark is here with Paul in Rome, and they're with the apostle serving. Pretty cool. He mentions this Thessalonican Aristarchus who was with Paul in Ephesus when the giant riots and everything broke out. And he was with Paul on Paul's first trip to Rome. So he was part of that shipwrecked crew and all those things. He mentions Demas. Demas, sad study with Demas, because he does eventually abandon the apostle in a time of need. And then he mentions Luke. And Luke, by the way, was the one who remained with Paul to the end. You see him mentioned in 2 Timothy, where Paul says, "Only Luke is with me." You know, that was Luke. So the mention of these men, these witnesses, they add further weight to Paul's request, and you add their names to Timothy, which Paul mentioned at the beginning of the letter, and you have quite a few prominent members of the church in agreement with what Paul is requesting of Philemon here. Now, what happened to Onesimus? I don't know. We don't know for sure. I, for one, believe that Philemon did receive Onesimus back in brotherly kindness and Christian love, and I believe he released him. And I base this on the fact that we have this letter in our Bibles, which means that at that time, it was a cool enough story that the churches kept copying it and copying it and copying it and copying it until it found its way into the canon. If it ended with Philemon reacting harshly with Onesimus, why copy the letter over and over? You know, but boy, do we want to copy a letter when there's a great outcome. Now, church tradition tells us that Onesimus was not only freed by Philemon, but that he eventually became a pastor. Ignatius of Antioch, who is one of the apostolic fathers, he was an actual student of the Apostle John. He reports that there was an Onesimus who became the bishop of Ephesus in the early second century. Now, one Roman martyrology actually reports that this bishop of Ephesus, Onesimus, is the same Onesimus that we're reading about right here. And if that's the case, what a wonderful end to this story, to see that Philemon would have released him from slavery, but that the Lord would have used him mightily, truly making him useful for his kingdom. Eventually, during the reign of Emperor Domitian, during the persecution of Trajan, this same Onesimus was in prison in Rome, just like the apostle. So he would have come full circle back to Rome, where he first learned of the gospel, and eventually martyred for his faith there in Rome. And so when we look at the letter of Philemon, while we can't be certain of the outcome, we do see, though, a wonderful example that Paul gives us of how to deal with, you know, delicate topics within the church, how to win obedience as opposed to force obedience and compliance, always looking toward God and working and grooming those around us. The gospel is so clearly seen in this book that we too are all like Onesimus. We too were once slaves, were once useless, and we have to rely on the work of another to receive us. And I love what Martin Luther said. He said, we are all Onesimus. Well, he actually said Onesimi, but we'll say Onesimus. We are all Onesimus. We are unprofitable servants of God whom Christ has made profitable. And you see, no matter the outcome of this letter, Onesimus was free. He was free the moment Christ set him free. And even while he was man's slave, he was Christ's freeman. I'll close with this beautiful picture of freedom. Listed in the National Register of Historic Places is a large granite block, probably around that big. And this big stone sits at Belmont Abbey College in North Carolina. And when you first look at it, you may wonder, well, why is this listed as a historic place? Why is it important? It's just a big block of stone. But hundreds of years ago, the Catawba Indians used that big stone as their altar to worship their idol, Manitou. And it was a place, an altar, to worship demons, is what it was. Eventually, Westerners came, but the evil was still done on that rock, because what the Westerners did is they took that big, beautiful stone and they reappointed it as the auction block for the slave trade. And so men, women, children stood upon that hardened stone as they watched their fellow man buy and sell them like nothing more than livestock. Today, if you look upon that stone, you'll notice that in the center of that stone, wood, or not wood, but stone carvers have carved a basin in it. And it was smoothed out, and it's designed to hold water, because no longer is it an altar to idols, and no longer is it a slave trader's auction block. It is now the baptismal font of Belmont Abbey. And as cool as that transformation is, what's inscribed on that piece of granite is even grander. This is what is etched there. It says, "On this stone, men were sold into slavery. From this stone, men are now baptized into freedom." That's the power of the gospel. You and I are all Onesimus, useless slaves, and Christ has gone both to the altar, both to the auction block. He has paid the price by spilling his own blood as a sacrifice for sin. He has taken on the form of a bond slave to the point of death. And in that great act, he has purchased our freedom forever and for all eternity. Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, what wonders we have seen in your word. We thank you for preserving for us the rich testimony we read in the book of Philemon. We thank you that you have set us free from our own bondage to sin. You have called us out of the kingdom of darkness. You have brought us into the kingdom of light. We ask that you commit these truths to our hearts and minds in Christ's name and for your kingdom's sake.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandy Bible Church podcast on iTunes and on Stitcher Radio. Scandy Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandy Bible Church, may God richly bless you.